Thanks, William, very much indeed. Lovely to see you all tonight, and we thank you for coming along. Our brother Jim couldn't make it this evening, and so that's why yours truly is through in the deep end here. And we have been busy all week ministering the Word of God, and we have been at Dromore County Tyrone over on the west coast on Monday night, and tomorrow night we're in Lisbalaw over near Enniskillen, and then on Friday night here in Randallstown, of course, at the prayer meeting, and Sunday night at the Crescent. I would appreciate your prayers if you would remember me, as I'm taking it a bit easier in these days, just that the Lord would just keep His hand upon me at this time, that I might be used to bring honor and glory to His name. Now look, I've left this book here because Brother Dennis Lyle has written this book, and he asked me, he said, "George, would you mention it to the assembly?" And it's a good book, The Good, the Bad, and the Lukewarm. Actually, I asked him who thought up the title, and it was David Legg, young David, who was here just a week or two ago. And this is the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. It's a teaching book, and so if you're giving a present to some preacher for Christmas, then there's your answer. And so I said to Dennis that I would bring some along. I have 20 of them there, and if anybody would like one of these books to help Dennis along in his ministry, then do remember we have them for you. Now, Jim asked me to avoid the subject that he had on his heart for tonight, and I'm doing that. I had to very quickly decide then what we were going to look at. Jim rang me on Monday evening as I was heading out to Dromore, and I thought that it would be a good idea perhaps to think about the Lord's coming, because it's something that we need to continually keep before our eyes. And in case some visitors here don't know what sort of a meeting this is, well, it's an informal type meeting, and we're looking at different questions and relevant topics that affect the Church of Jesus Christ today in our living and in our practices, even as we come together in the assembly. Now, of course, we're looking for that blessed hope, and that's part of our coming together. We have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And this is something that is on all our hearts. But the question that we're asking tonight is, how can we be absolutely certain that Jesus will come again? I wonder, are you absolutely certain? Now, I know that you know that the Lord is coming again, but are you absolutely certain in your own heart that that's going to happen, that you're going to be involved when the Lord comes again to the earth, and whether we be already with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whether we be alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with the Lord, and we'll be taking part in that wonderful occasion that we know as the rapture. And we're turning tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 just to center our thoughts for a moment or two on this subject. 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at chapter 5. Just take your time and find the place, and let's read together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1, and he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren," now when he uses that word brethren, of course, he's talking to other believers, and he says, as he speaks to these believers at a place called Thessalonica, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." This expression is only found three times in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The times and the seasons. We read this expression in the book of Daniel, And I'll read it to you. You needn't turn to it. But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, Daniel is actually blessing the Lord. He calls him the God of my fathers because he gave him understanding of the king's dream. And we read in verse 19 of that chapter, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And then he says this, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. So he attributes this to the Father. It's in the Father's department. He changeth the times and the seasons. It's mentioned again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. It's spoken by our Lord there whenever he tells a saved Jew who is inquiring about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for you to know. And then we find it for the third time mentioned here in our reading tonight. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ does sometimes turn to us and say, it's not for you to know. We don't have to receive an explanation from the Lord about everything that he is planning and everything that he's doing. I remember Freddie Orr buried his wife as soon as he reached Brazil for Christ. Young couple had just been wished a happy farewell on the home shore, and now they have arrived, and the first thing he does is bury his wife. Someone asked Freddie, did you not question God at that time? He says, I have never questioned God ever since I read in Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know. There are things in your life and mine, and if we were to ask God, why did you allow that to happen to me, Lord, in your sovereign permissive will, or in your directive will? And they would just say, it's not for you to know. You see, the Lord wants us to be ready for his coming, as we've been just singing. And if the Lord had said to this fellow on the mount that day, well, look, you're a wee bit early, boy. It'll be a couple of thousand years anyway, so just stand at ease. It'll not be in not many days hence or anything like that. Well, then, Paul wouldn't have been waiting for the Lord coming, would he? Neither would we. And neither would a million other saints down through the ages. But the Lord says it's not for you to know. It's in the Father's department. We could go on into that, but we'll not do that tonight. But I just want to say that when we see this reference to the times and the seasons, it refers primarily to God's plans for Israel. And so Paul, when we get back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, he's speaking to believers, ye have no need that I write unto you. You see, that is you Gentiles, you saved Gentiles. It doesn't apply to the church. Because the rapture, which Paul has just mentioned to these believers in the previous verses there, in chapter 4, verse 13 to the end, it will take place prior to the day of the Lord. Therefore, the period known as the times and the seasons won't affect the believer at all. For he says, yourselves know perfectly, he says here in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They were well aware of that. It's tremendous to think that he had spent three Sabbath days with them. A little assembly was formed, and he's taught them all the main doctrines, and he's taught them concerning prophecy, and they've been grounded in all these things. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet we meet brothers who are on the road for 14 years and don't realize that we need to be baptized. Just a few weeks and these people grasped all this. And he says to them, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." You see, the day of the Lord will be a sudden and surprising thing. For like a thief in the night, its beginning will be unheralded. It will be unexpected. So it can't begin with the return of the Messiah, can it? Because when the Lord returns to the earth, everybody's going to know about it. Worldwide. No, but it does begin after the rapture. Now watch carefully the contrasts here as Paul distinguishes between they, the unsaved, and us, the redeemed of the Lord. He says in verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape." That's a terrible thing, isn't it? He's speaking of the unsaved here. Those who have dug in their heels. And the Lord comes and takes his waiting saints home. And he shuts the door in their faces. He says, "They shall not escape. But ye brethren..." Now you can see the two different groups here. He says, "Ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." So I think you can see the contrasts here. No, he says, "You're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Praise God, Christ has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if there's anyone here and you're not saved, anyone listening to my voice on tape, remember this, that there's a coming day of wrath. And there will be no escape. It'll be a terrible thing, an awful thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached about it. Warned the people to fear him, who had the power to destroy both their souls and their bodies in hell. John the Baptist warned them, "Flee from the wrath to come." It's still coming, you know. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God in mercy is waiting for everyone. But you know, if the Lord comes and you're not saved, you'll be in a worse mess than you are now. Because God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe the lie, that they all may be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What an indictment. Friend, there will be no way that you will be able to be saved if the Lord was to come before this meeting was over and you're not right with God. The door will be shut for eternity. Your face. And only those who have never heard the gospel will be able to respond to the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from every tribe that will go all over the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But even they will have to endure unto the end to be saved. I thank God tonight I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says here in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You see, he says in verse 5, "Ye are all the children of light." And the children of the day, well, you notice the word "all." It's an inclusive word for the whole body of believers. None will be left out. None will be left behind. There'll not be a hoof left in Egypt. And the church friend, I remember we had great friends that met with us in the prayer meeting in the Lord's room in our home in the early days, and we will thank God for them for eternity, and we love them dearly. They're with the Lord now, but you know, Davy, he would get it mixed up. They were just a humble couple. Davy would sometimes say, you know what's wrong with the church today in this country? We need a wee bit of prosecution. Of course, he meant persecution. But he says, we need a bit of prosecution. Davy used to pray like that, and you had to keep your face straight. Say, that's right, Davy. You're right. Sometimes it was hard. And Davy would pray, Lord, it'll not be long now that the church is ruptured. And we all had to say, amen. It's not easy when people's talking like that. But listen, the church won't be ruptured. There'll not be one left behind, friend. We'll be raptured. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord. He says, you're all the children of light and the children of the day. He says, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, he says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That is, sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a wonderful promise. Do you know what the light of life is? I would like to think that you do, because it's a wonderful promise that the Lord has given to us. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's the Word of God. We're not in darkness. Thank God, God has given us light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not only a lamp unto my feet day by day up close there. I need guidance every day. But it's a light, for up ahead I can see things that are to come in God's word. It's a light unto my path. You see, we need to believe what God has taught us in His Word concerning what lies ahead. God hasn't left the believers in the dark with regard to things to come and the future happenings coming upon this old world of ours. So we're exhorted as believers to be watchful, that we're not caught napping, we're not sleepwalking. You know, it's a striking thing to think that in the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom's return, in Matthew chapter 25, you'll remember that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were the real thing. And 5 were counterfeit Christians. And it's a powerful thing to read in verse 5 of Matthew 25, that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The whole lot of them, even the true believers, are snoring away the last seconds of the soon coming second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're sleeping. Oh, we wouldn't need to be sleeping. I pray God and thank God that you're coming out with your lamp in your hand and you're seeking to know all that God has for you. And I pray God that we might continue to be men whose loins are girt about with truth. You know, we expect the ungodly world to be in a deluded sleep and in a drunken stupor, but not the people of God. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that anybody's tippling behind the scenes. Wouldn't take a believer to be getting on like that, would it now? We're talking about being sober, but it's sober-minded. And of course, it's taken for granted that you're to be sober in every other way. We don't want to be intoxicated by the world's stimulants. Be not drunk with wine, we're in his access, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that right? Now in verse 8, he says here, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us, believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That is, in its final sense by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, get it into your mind tonight that we're not looking forward to the great tribulation. The Lord hasn't appointed us to wrath, but He's coming to take us home. We're looking for salvation. It's that blessed hope we're thinking about. Settle it in your mind for once and for all that the church will not go through the day of the Lord or that part of it called the great tribulation period. We won't even be here when the crunch comes. And the crunch is coming very soon. We can see it in every hand. This last 30 years have staggered me. 30 years. Centuries have passed. And nothing seemed to fall into place. And then Israel's back in the land, and over the last 30 years since the microchip was developed, it just seems that everything has gone flying ahead at the speed of light. It's amazing, it really is. I don't want to get into that tonight, but some of the things that they're tampering with just now, as they can take the head of one monkey and put it on another monkey and make it live, and they say that we're going to be able to do this with humans, friend, I wonder where they think that they're going. Believe me, they're getting into serious stuff. But we'll not be here when the crunch comes. The Savior will have come to the earth. He'll have taken us out. We'll be returning to heaven with Him. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you want to know where you're going to be from that point on, at any point in God's plan for the ages, you'll be with the Lord. You'll be with the Lord. Where will it be in the millennial reign? I'll be with the Lord. Where will it be in the new heavens and the new earth? I'll be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the place I want to be. Now, as we're looking at the Scriptures tonight, and I'm asking this question, how can we be absolutely certain that Jesus is coming again? Well, there are three reasons that I want to leave with you this evening. Number one, the Savior must come again because of the prophetic Scriptures that teach us that He's going to come again. If He didn't come again, then the sheer volume of prophetic Scriptures that God has given to us concerning His coming again would be lies. Now that's unthinkable. That can't happen. And secondly, because of the perfect salvation that He wrought for us at Calvary, He's got to come again. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment or two. And thirdly, because of the personal statements that He made. Our Lord Jesus Christ must come again. His integrity is at stake. Now, let me think first of all of the fact that He must come again because of the sheer volume of the prophetic Scriptures that He has given to us that teach us of His coming again. You see, approximately a quarter of the Bible was prophetic at its time of writing. A quarter of the Bible. And almost a third of the entire Word of God is devoted to the subject of Christ's second advent. Now, almost a third of the Word of God. I think that's tremendous. Right from the book of Genesis, if you'll turn with me so that I can get you working here tonight, because you're all getting it far too soft. In Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam transgressed, we see in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now God's speaking to the devil here, and He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Every one of us have been born of our father's seed. You know that. But here's one going to be born of the seed of the woman. A virgin birth. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, the heel is the part of man that touches earth in his walk through life. And it refers to Christ's humanity here. We can see the satanical sufferings of Christ. We can see the satanical sufferings in the death of Christ at Calvary being revealed. And God is prophesying here that not only will the devil create satanical and physical and mental and emotional sufferings at Calvary, never mind the sacrificial sufferings that Christ went through, which is the priority and primary thing. But you can see that he says, it shall bruise thy head, man. He crushed the devil. He came and was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And don't you think that he's finished with him yet? Not by a long shot. But this is God talking. That's what I want to point out. We're way back in Genesis here. And God is speaking. And Paul reveals in Romans chapter 16. Look at Romans chapter 16 for a moment. We'll just take time to turn up some of these scriptures, because I think they'll live with us longer if we get them into our heart and have seen them ourselves. Romans chapter 16. He says in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You can see here how false teachers always expose or betray themselves to be what they are. They sow discord among brethren. They create divisions and dissensions and destruction. And he says, look, you avoid them, you shun them. Romans 16, verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now that's a tremendous thing. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The saints are going to share with Christ in this eventual triumph. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot that has been bought for us at Calvary that we haven't come into the good of yet. We're going to see this, friend. And that's something that I'm looking forward to, when the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, if it was going to happen shortly, 2,000 years ago, surely it must be about to occur, friend. And remember that the 7-year tribulation period has to come in between, because we'll be away 7 years beforehand with the Lord before we can come back 7 years afterwards to the earth in His presence. Now, we could go right through Genesis. We could see the prophetic element not only in Adam's fall, but in Noah's flood. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The worldwide conditions that existed on the earth prior to the flood will be reproduced again on the earth before the Lord's return. That's what he's teaching. And we can see it today. Satanic invasion of the human race. Population explosion. So many other things. Polygamy. I don't want to get into all that tonight. But the Lord told us, as it was, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They're related. And we can see the prophetical element here in Genesis, not only in Adam's fall and Noah's flood, but in Sodom's filth. Because again, the Lord Jesus says, as it was in the days of Lot, Thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I'm thinking just now, it's just shot into my head, that there used to be this fella with long hair down to his shoulders living in Newton Ards. And we used to say, if my daddy said when we were kids on a Sunday, do you want to go out? Yes, daddy. Where do you want to go? Come on and we'll go down to Newton Ards and see the man with the long hair. That's the truth. And we used to sit in the car, we Austin 7, looking to see if we could see the man with the long hair. We thought this was absolutely amazing. You know, friend, when we look around us today and see that they've changed the label on the medicine bottle and they're calling the most miserable creatures on earth gays. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, as it was in the days of Lot, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I don't want to comment any further on that because any one of these channels could take us all night. Of course, I remind you that the destroying angel couldn't perform the judgment of God on Sodom, and we all know where the word sodomy came from, in case anybody's not with me. But the destroying angel couldn't perform the judgment of God on Sodom until all the believers were taken out. I think that's a wonderful picture. You see, even a carnal believer like Lot, who was lingering, this destroying angel said to him, I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. He couldn't destroy Sodom until he was out, even a carnal believer. For there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank God there's no condemnation tonight, brother or sister. And praise God, God can save Gaz and he can save the rest of us filthy sinners as well. Oh yes, we can be saved by grace. Aye. We all know who Isaac represents, don't we? As Adam lays the wood in order, John was reminding us in a morning meeting recently. And how that Isaac, as God sent Abraham to take Isaac to one of the mountains that he would show him in the land of Moriah. And on the third day, he saw the place. You see, during those 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead as far as Abraham was concerned. But 3 days from death to resurrection, friend. And here now he sees the place. And there, with the wood upon Isaac, they ascend that mount of the Lord, the Temple Mount. Can I say this, that Mount Moriah in Jerusalem has a little spur that was divided from it in the Maccabean period when they dug a quarry there. And that little spur of Mount Moriah is known to every one of us as Golgotha. It's Calvary. And away back then, the Father and the Son were going up the very same mount that Christ descended when he was nailed to the cross, and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Yes. And as we see him lay the wood in order and offer him there by way of type, and after he raised the knife and was ready to plunge it in to the Son who could have easily resisted, but he didn't. He was a big fella, you know. And Abraham was an old man, 100 years of age. Could have easily resisted. But he spoke of one who voluntarily and willingly went to the cross for you and me. And when the knife was raised and the angel cried, slay not the lad. He raised him again. You'll remember the ram was taken. A ram that had its head caught in a thicket. It was crowned with thorns. And there's not a ram on the planet that couldn't back up and pull a thorn bush out by its roots if it had its head caught in the thorns. But this ram wouldn't back up. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave his back to this matter. Friend, he didn't turn away from the spittle. He was crowned with thorns, and that ram, that sacrifice that God had provided, it was offered in the stead of. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. And you remember how that the sun disappears from view as we look at that parable there. It's a historical happening, but it's almost a parable as it's speaking of Calvary. And then there's a period of absence, isn't there? The Father told the two young men, you'll remember, to wait. For he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead because all the promises that God had given to him depended on Isaac living. And he knew that God wouldn't break his promise, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. But listen, he told these two young men. He says, I and the Lord will go yonder and worship and come again. Praise God, Jesus is coming. Is coming again. And then the Father sends Eliezer, isn't that right, to seek a bride for Isaac, just as the Holy Spirit is calling out a bride for Christ in these days. And then Isaac leaves his home and comes in person to meet his bride at a distance from her home. And our Lord Jesus is coming to meet his bride, the church, in the air. And he meets her surprisingly and suddenly and unexpectedly in the field, and he takes her back to dwell with him at his home. Listen, time would not permit us tonight to speak of Jacob or of Joseph or of David or of Moses or of the 16 prophetical books in the Old Testament or of many of the Psalms. The four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles and 11 of Paul's epistles, and Peter speaks of it, and James speaks of it, and John the beloved apostle speaks of it, and Jude, and the book of Revelation, by the way, hardly speaks about anything else. And I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ must come again because of the sheer volume of the prophetic scriptures which declare that he will. And one promise would have been enough, wouldn't it? We didn't need all that. But God wants us to be in no doubt about our sure and certain blessed hope. I believe, as I've already said, that he must come again because of the sovereign victory of the perfect salvation that he accomplished at Calvary. What do I mean by that? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed those of us that are saved, body, soul, and spirit. You belong to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. You know, he has bought you out of the slave market of sin. And that's why, friend, even though it's not God's will at this time, I mean, he could have taken you home the moment you cried unto him for salvation and you would never have sinned again. But he wants you to stay here that you might witness to those around you of the wonderful salvation that is yours in Christ. But you know, he bought you. You cried to him. If you could picture one of those wee girls in Morocco standing on a soapbox and all the old farmers coming in with their sheep and their chattel and they're feeling round the young girl and they're all talking as if she's some sort of animal or something that they're talking about. You would think that this didn't go on. Let me tell you, it goes on. And they're bargaining and they're bartering and how much are you going to pay? Look at her, she's healthy. And there she's standing in rags. And there you were standing one day in the devil's slave market. And you cried, Lord, save me. And he bought you. Lock, stock, and barrel, he made you his own. He just couldn't save your soul and leave your body there to rot. Oh no, you're his forever. Only his. And in this little while, he asks us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's asking us. But when the Lord comes to the earth, he'll not be asking any longer. He'll just shout. And whether that body's dead or alive, it'll respond and it'll go to him because he owns it. It's his, I'm telling you. He bought it. But he hasn't claimed it yet, has he? He's just simply asking you to present it, a living sacrifice. Well, you see, what I'm trying to point out is that although the Lord has redeemed us, body, soul, and spirit, the devil is still, in a certain sense, holding the goods, isn't that right? In the plan and purposes of God's permissive will, of course, yes. See, people wonder, why does the Lord let the devil get away with this? Why does the Lord let murderers do that and terrorists do the other thing? God has a plan for the ages, and God is working to that plan. And for reasons that we'll not get into tonight, best known to himself, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. But listen, the Lord will come, and all won't come to repentance. How long have you fiddled about? You're going to miss it, you know. You're going to miss it. Now, there's a sense in which we are seeing from the penalty of sin, isn't that right? The moment my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. I'm saved. I couldn't be any more saved. Don't be letting the devil rob you of that fact. But there's another sense in which we're being saved from the power of sin day by day by the risen life of Christ and his ceaseless intercessions for us. He's been interceding for you all day, you know. Maybe you never even give it a thought. And there's another third sense in which we shall yet be saved from the very presence of sin, and will sin and sigh no more. Behind us, all of sorrow and naught but joy before. I remember a brother saying that if you imagine a lifeboat being out there, I don't know whether I can relate this to you, I didn't mean to say it, but he said there was a lifeboat out there, and a man was crying, "Save me, save me," and they got to him and pulled him onto the boat, and he was saved. But then every bump of every wave on the way back to the land again, he was being saved. And when he got over to the land at last, he was finally and completely saved. Do you get the picture? And it's the same with us. Now listen. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When you say to wit, that means that is. We're waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. In other words, we're waiting for the Lord to come and take this body that he has redeemed and give us our new bodies that will never be sick or suffer pain or sorrow or know what it is to weep. Listen. In this sense, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Just in case you're wondering when you read that, were we not saved when we believed? Of course you were saved when you believed. But your absolute and complete salvation in its final sense is nearer now than when you believed. You know, if our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come again, then Paul and all the dead in Christ, which are alive and we which are alive and remain, we're all only half saved. The Lord has to come back again to complete the mighty work that he wrought, the finished work that he accomplished at Calvary. So I've said that the Savior must come back again for his church to make salvation complete. The sheer volume of the prophetic scriptures tell me he must come again. The sovereign victory of his perfect salvation tells me that he must come again. And the third and last reason is the sure voice of the personal statements that he made. The one that everybody seems to know best. And I don't want to get into these things too deep tonight. We want to move on to other things as well. But the one that everybody seems to know best was made in the upper room in Jerusalem, as the Lord Jesus Christ had just kept the Passover feast with his disciples. And Judas has gone now. He received the sup and immediately went out into the night. And we can almost feel the shock vibrations even yet as the Savior breaks the news to them that he's leaving them now. He's leaving. They couldn't believe their ears. You can't follow me now. sorrows filling their aching heart in the upper room, you know. And there's some of you here tonight and sorrows filling your heart. And the Lord Jesus is in the midst right now and He knows all about that. And He turns and He looks lovingly at them and He says, let not your heart be troubled. Can you hear Him, believer? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Don't you? Don't you believe in God? Do you? Yeah. I remember praying all night with a brother one time who believed in this oneness doctrine where the Father became the Son and the Son became the Holy Spirit. There's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the one and the same time. He says to me in the middle of the night, he says, I believe there's a word being impressed on my heart for you, George. I said, well, give me it. What is it? And he gave it to me. Now, this man really lived for God and would have died for Christ. Make no mistake about that. I'm talking about a man that really, really was the Lord's. He says, you know, the Lord has told me you have a word for me. I don't believe in this sort of thing. The Lord has told me you have a word for me. I says, I have no word for you. I says, we're praying. I have no word for you. And like a shot, this shot into my head. He says, I know by your eyes, you have. I says, well, I hadn't you a minute ago, but I have now. And I don't know why it's been impressed on me. He says, what is it? I says, ye believe in God. He says, I do. I says, well, the Lord says, believe also in me. I tell you, that young man cried his heart out the whole night and pleaded with God, Lord, don't take my wee church away from me. I didn't even know what he was talking about at the time. But I know now. Funny, it's shot into my head today. But I don't know why I'm even telling you that. But let me say this. Here's what I believe the Lord wants you to get. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, troubled heart, the Lord knows. It's a timely tonic for a tempest-tossed soul. They couldn't understand. They were in total perplexity. How could they understand what the Lord was talking about when He said, look, I've got to go. It's better for you that I go. They couldn't understand. They really were, some of them, ready to go with Him to death. They were. But He says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He knows that God's word teaches that we're going to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. And what He's saying is this. If it had been rubbish, I would have told you. I would have exposed it. I would have said to you, there's no heaven. Forget about it. It's all a nonsense. Ah, but there's a heaven. And my wee mommy and daddy's there, and some of our loved ones are there, and we're going to be there. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. The Lord wouldn't have us living in a fool's paradise. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, listen, He has to come again with a promise like that. But there's someone here, and I'm convinced that you're careful and you're troubled about many things. And the Lord just wants to say to you tonight, look, one thing is needful. All you need, dear, is a Christ-centered heart. All you need is to occupy yourself with Him. I was saying to the Lord this morning, how am I ever going to get through this week? He just says, you're careful and troubled about many things. You just make sure you've got a Christ-centered heart, and you'll go through it all like a knife through butter. A hot knife through butter. That's the truth, you know. If our hearts are right, if we're occupied with Christ, it doesn't matter what you have to face. Jesus will see you through. You know, the eternal God is our refuge. And do you see underneath you, believer? Underneath you are the everlasting arms. And I don't care how low you go, they'll be lower. They'll always be underneath. And even when they eventually let us down 6 foot in a box into a grave, he'll have those everlasting arms lower again, and up from the grave one day we will rise. Yes, I know we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, but the Lord isn't finished with the body either. It's redeemed, I'm telling you. Now that's just one of his own personal assurances. And tonight the bride awaits her bridegroom, and Israel awaits her king, and the earth awaits her rest. And that's why I believe that he'll come again. Surely we can trust in the sureness of the Savior's sayings. Now, I want to answer a question or two that rises here before we let the thing drop. You see, there's people in them that say, but how will he come again? There's so many misunderstandings about what the Lord meant, you know. And some say, well, did he not come again by his Spirit at Pentecost? Was that not the Lord coming again? When the disciples were all in the upper room, you remember. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, that wasn't our Lord Jesus Christ coming again, because the Savior made it absolutely clear that the only way that the Holy Spirit will come is if I go. You see, friend, he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So the coming of the Spirit is the going of the Lord. And the presence of the Spirit means the bodily absence of the Lord. Therefore, the coming of the Spirit cannot be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, some say, well, did he not come again in the judgment in 70 AD? Sure, that was God coming in judgment on Israel because of what happened. Did God not use Titus and his Roman army as the inflictors of his wrath? Was this not the promise fulfilled? I will come again. Was God not kind of saying, I'll be back? Look at Matthew chapter 24 for a moment, and I'll prove to you that that wasn't the Lord coming again. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, and here's our Lord prophesying of what will happen immediately after the tribulation period. Verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Listen, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That sign never ever happened in history immediately after Jerusalem fell, or at the time when Titus drew his plowshare over the ruins on Moriah's hill. Nor has it ever happened in any other time in history. So that wasn't the Lord coming again. Now there are others who teach us that every time a Christian dies, that's the Lord coming again. Now don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that the Lord can't come to a believer when he dies. I'm not saying that. But that's not the Lord coming again. Paul the Apostle said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And he believed to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And whenever Stephen died a martyr's death, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't say, come to me. He said, receive my spirit. I'm coming to you, Lord. The death of a Christian then is not the coming of Christ, but the going of the Christian to Christ. There are even those who believe that every time there's a natural disaster, like an earthquake or a flood or a cyclone, that this is Jesus coming again. If that was true, then that means he has come again thousands and thousands and thousands of times in the last 2,000 years. But the Scripture says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. No, it's not natural disasters. Then how will he come again? He'll come personally. He'll come as a man, the Lord Himself. That's an emphatic pronoun. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He'll come as the Lord. He'll come as the bridegroom for His bride. He'll come as the chief shepherd for His sheep. He'll come as the Savior of the body. Eventually then He'll come as the righteous judge, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I love the way that the two angelic messengers on the Mount of Olives put it. If you'll turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, I'll conclude what I have been saying there in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And you remember that at this time they had many infallible proofs. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ showing Himself alive after His passion in verse 3 by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Man, if somebody's talking to you for 40 days, you have an infallible proof. They weren't daft, you know. And being assembled together with them, verse 4, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John, that is John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do this in not many days hence? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, there was a time factor here, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. I want you to imagine this. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 50, that our Lord went out with them as far as Bethany. He's standing on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly He begins to levitate. And He's going up and He raised His arms in blessing. And He didn't just say, bless you, and put them down again. It says, while He was blessing them. He's going up, friend, and there He is, the last time they saw Him hanging there. He had a crown of thorns on. He had nails in His hands and in His feet. He was covered in His own blood, and He was covered in the filthy spittles of the Roman soldiers. But now, hallelujah, He's risen. He's alive again. He's glorified. And the Lord Jesus is rising into the air, and they're watching Him as a cloud receives Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, I think some of their necks must have had a bit of a cramp. As He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's a tremendous revelation. He's leaving them physically on the earth. Isn't that right? And then, as the cloud receives Him out of their sight, He's leaving them visibly in the air. And these two stages will be reversed as He comes again, first to the air for His saints, and then secondly to the earth with His saints. Because it'll be in like manner as you've seen Him go, in just the same way as He went. That's the way He's coming back again. And He'll still be this same Jesus. And that which concealed Him will one day reveal Him, because then He'll come in the clouds and in great glory. Aye, friend, we have so many wonderful issues coming before our eyes as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ coming again. But I want to snip it there in the bud, because I know that every week there are questions, and it's good to have Albert Gilpin with us tonight to answer those questions. Albert's looking at me under his glasses. Do you know, there's a question I'm being asked every week. Where did Cain get his wife? Did you ever hear anybody asking that question? That's on my heart all the time. But anyway, I'll wait for a minute. If nobody asks any questions, we'll have a look and see where Cain got his wife, because I think we need to answer that sometime. And there's some other questions that have been asked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism for the dead and a whole lot of other things. People have been coming and asking. We'll be looking at some of those things in the weeks that lie ahead if the Lord tarries.